If you feel like your life is a roller coaster, where one moment you feel you've got life sorted and you feel you know what's going on, and the next moment you're plunging earthward at a rate of knots, then you're in good company today. We've spent the last few months studying Luke's Gospel as we've looked at what it means to be a disciple and to make disciples. We've seen the highs and lows. We've heard some people talk about some of that already this morning. We saw Jesus call his disciples to work closely with him, like apprentices learning from the master. And yet, even with this close-up training, seeing and hearing all that Jesus did for 3 years, the disciples are still relatively clueless when it comes to how it will all end. And it's very easy for us to rush away from Easter. The new school term started on Easter Monday. It was rapidly back into routine. But it feels important to stay with Luke's story for this final week, to try to understand how the disciples worked their way through from that sense of abandonment and bewilderment to this place of hope and expectant waiting. Don't know if any of you can cast your minds back to June 24th, 2016, where you were and what your experience of that day was. For me, I'd been up much of the night listening to the result unfold. Others woke to discover we'd entered a new political landscape. And throughout that day, as I went out and about in Wallingford, whether it was in the town centre or within Waitrose, there was this palpable sense of shock as people absorbed the news that we, as a nation, had voted to leave Europe. Now, whether it was something you desired and wanted or whether it was your worst nightmare, there was uncertainty about what it was going to mean, as there clearly still is 3 years on. But for many people, there was this real sense of bereavement and just not knowing what was going to happen. And I wonder if remembering that gives us some sense of how Jerusalem felt in the days after Jesus' crucifixion. Events had moved swiftly from Jesus being adored by the crowds to him being vilified and the crowds baying for his blood. And for those close to him, his disciples, they'd gone from sharing that sense of celebrity and celebration, the hopes of being part of the Messiah's inner circle, to being the companions of a condemned criminal, who, as we know, for Peter, meant that he felt the need to deny that he'd ever known Jesus. And if that wasn't enough cause for uncertainty amidst all the grief and pain of loss, there are suddenly these rumors, these accounts that Jesus' body is no longer in the tomb. Angels have been seen speaking of Jesus being alive. Rumors must have spread like wildfire, even though they didn't have Wallingford Piper in those days, as people tried to return to some semblance of normal life after the turmoil of all that had gone on. And there is a real sense of what is going on here. John, can we have the next slide up? And this morning, we're going to be thinking about five W's which help us identify what's going on. What is going on is not one of the W's. There will be, I'm sure, other W's mentioned, but five key ones we're going to think about. For any of us who've been bereaved, you'll know the fog of confusing emotions that grief brings. It can be hard to really believe someone's died, even if you've been there and witnessed it. And if you've read any of the accounts from Sri Lanka, they're heartrending, particularly so in families who've lost several children. What has happened to them is incomprehensible. And wherever and however bereavement happens, there can be anger, tears, denial, and a fear of the future without that significant person in your life to share it with. And then to be told that person is actually no longer dead but alive, well, it's understandably difficult to process. It's not a situation which conforms with the natural laws and rules of life that we know. So, of course, it must have been hard for the disciples to make sense of what was going on. This real sense of what is going on here. Earlier in chapter 24, Luke records that when the women told the disciples that angels had told them that Jesus had risen, they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. And if we're honest, most of us would have reacted in the same way. I know I'm pretty much a born skeptic, and I wouldn't have just taken someone else's word for it. I would have needed to go and see the evidence for myself, just as we hear Peter did. He went to investigate what had happened in the tomb. Now, in medicine, they sometimes speak about a period of watchful waiting. This is our first W. A time where intervention or remedial action is delayed to see if the problem will resolve itself, or just to kind of assess at what rate the condition is developing. And it feels like this story that we have, the disciples were in their own time of watchful waiting, stuck in a place of limbo, not really sure whether what they'd heard was true, unsure how to move forward. And last week on Easter Sunday, we looked at the encounter on the road to Emmaus, which finished with Cleopas and his companion returning to Jerusalem to find the disciples still assembled together, still unsure exactly what to make of this news that Jesus is alive. Now, I have on a couple of occasions made surprise visits to relatives in other countries. When I lived in Australia, I flew to the UK for my grandparents' golden wedding celebration. I arrived a couple of days early so that my grandparents had a chance to get used to the surprise, and so I could help direct operations for the party preparations. You might imagine I would have felt a need to do that. My grandparents were delighted and did actually cope quite well with the surprise. But I can remember on the day of the party, one of my great aunts, one of my grandma's sisters, was so shocked to see me that she slapped me in the face. It wasn't hard, but it was just this sense that she couldn't quite believe I was physically there and needed to make sure. On another occasion, perhaps we should have learnt from our mistakes, but no, Phil and I flew to Denver, where Phil's brother and family live. We just caught a taxi from the airport and turned up on their doorstep. And my sister-in-law opened the door and just stood there like she could not believe we were there. For the rest of that evening, she just kept saying, "Am I dreaming? Are you really here?" In both situations, the evidence seemed unbelievable because people believed us to be on the other side of the world rather than stood directly in front of them. How much more shocking if you believe someone to be dead and you suddenly come face to face with them. But the disciples' time of watchful waiting is ended by Jesus suddenly being there amongst them, saying, "Peace be with you." You can understand Jesus probably felt the need to remind them that he brought peace. He wasn't some scary phenomenon. This wasn't a ghost. They did have that sense, Luke says. They were startled and frightened, thinking they were seeing a ghost. They'd been told that Jesus had risen from the dead, and now they are actually seeing it. They're getting to experience it. This is a thing of wonder, and that's our second W. They don't know how to fully interpret this sense of wonder that they're experiencing. Jesus is there with them. He has a bodily form, but one which does not appear to be quite bound in the same way by the physical laws of the universe. He seems to be able to appear and disappear at will, and yet he can be touched. He's not an apparition who you can put your hand through. He has corporeal form. As Jesus speaks, their fear and doubts begin to transform into joy and amazement. This is not a mass hallucination, but it's in fact the risen Jesus. And Jesus is raised with these wounds of crucifixion still visible. He invites them to touch his hands and his feet to make sure for themselves that he is really there. In John's account of this, Thomas is invited to put his hands into the wound on Jesus' side. And I think it's so interesting that this resurrection body of Jesus continues to bear the scars of his death, the scars of the death he bore in our place. Is this a reminder to us that God takes the sins and suffering upon the world into God's self for all eternity? We're certainly given an insight into the bodily resurrection which awaits all who trust in Jesus. A body which is still physical and real, but is somehow not bounded by the earthly dimensions as we currently understand bodily life to be. It's one of those glimpses of eternity which perhaps raises more questions than gives answers, but helps us to know that we are one day all going to be raised with Christ. And just as on the Emmaus Road, this encounter with the risen Christ is an opportunity for the disciples to understand things in a new way. Jesus helps them to understand all that he tried to teach them before his death. And he does this by taking them back to the Word, our next W. For them, of course, the Word, the Scriptures, the Bible means the Old Testament. And Jesus says, and Luke records, that Jesus talks to them from the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Jesus opens their minds so that they can read these scriptures in the light of his death and resurrection. The way they've understood it in the past will be given new meaning because they can see that those things all point to Jesus. He helps them understand that God's plan for humanity has always been to send Jesus to be the way of our salvation. He helps them to understand that his death is no accident. It's been prophesied and foretold in many ways. And it's vital that the disciples see Jesus and understand who he is in the light of Scripture, because he has come to tell them that they have a job to do. They're called to be his witness here on earth, our fourth W, when Jesus ascends to be with the Father. And perhaps some of this account that Luke gives of what happens with Jesus is provided not just for the disciples, but so that in future they might be able to speak of their eyewitness encounter with others. Luke's gospel, right back in chapter 1, begins with an explanation of why and how Luke has come to write the gospel. And I don't know if you can drag your minds back to pre-Christmas, our carol services, we looked at those passages. And Luke stresses in the first verses of his account that he's drawing on the account of eyewitnesses, which he's then investigated thoroughly, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. And it seems that as Luke began in that way, so in this final chapter, he doesn't want to leave any opportunity for misunderstanding to creep in. He describes how Jesus asks for something to eat and then consumes the fish which they give him. Luke is making certain that all who read this account will know that this is a true bodily resurrection. It's identifiably Jesus, as shown by the wounds he bears. Those details are there to help all who read this gospel to recognize it as truth, the eyewitness account of those who were there. The opening chapters of Luke, which narrate the annunciation of Jesus and John the Baptist, and then go on to tell of Jesus' birth, have a lot of angelic appearances. It seems as if at the beginning of the gospel, the angels are needed to bear witness to who Jesus really is. It's angels who tell Zechariah and Mary of who Jesus is and what his purpose will be here on earth. It's the angels who proclaim to the shepherds the good news of great joy for all people, that a Savior is born who is Christ the Lord. But that message, that role of being witnesses to Jesus, is then given to humanity. Luke, throughout his gospel, shows that it's often those who are least trusted, who have the lowest status, who are then favoured by God with the first revelation of who Jesus is. Beginning with Mary, an unmarried mother, it's then the shepherds who were often viewed as untrustworthy, who see Jesus and then feel compelled to spread the word to all they meet. They are some of the first witnesses of who Jesus is. And then at the resurrection, it's the women whose word has no legal status in the courts of the day, who are the first witnesses to Jesus' resurrection. Luke gives no room for anyone to say they're not good enough to be a witness for Jesus. If God uses the poor, the uneducated, the outcasts of society to be the witnesses when Jesus was here on earth, there is no reason to think that you are somehow unworthy or ill-equipped for the task. All who encounter Jesus and recognize him as the Savior can respond by sharing your story, your good news account with those you meet. It's the reality of your story rather than any fancy theological arguments which will speak convincingly of who Jesus is. Now, of course, just as the women were, you may be disbelieved. People may think you're speaking nonsense. We mustn't let that put us off. It's not our responsibility to make people believe us. That is the work of the Holy Spirit in individual lives, coupled with that individual's choice to believe or to walk away. Our part as Jesus' disciples is to bear witness to the truth that we have received. Jesus tells them, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Traditionally, in Jewish thinking, you came to Jerusalem for pilgrimage. That was the place people were drawn into for Passover and other festivals. Whereas Jesus is now calling them to begin at Jerusalem, but go out from there. It's become a place of sending rather than the destination. They and we must take the gospel out to all parts of the world and share it in ways which are relevant and understandable. The disciples begin that journey initially with Jesus going out of Jerusalem by going to Bethany, where Jesus blesses them and is then taken up into heaven. He's only been back with them a short time, but his presence with them and the knowledge of the reality of his resurrection has changed them forevermore. And the only appropriate response to meeting the risen Jesus is to worship, our final W of this morning. The disciples head back to Jerusalem to await the gift which Jesus has told them the Father will send to them, a gift which will clothe them with power from on high. We, of course, know that this is the gift of the Holy Spirit which will be given to them at Pentecost. But even without that special anointing of God's power, they are still people who are filled with joy. They've been transformed from people who are watchfully waiting, hidden away in a room, to people who are continually worshipping God together. And I hope you may have recognized in some of these words we've talked about that there are similarities in what happens to the disciples with what we try to do in our life groups each week. Jesus met with his disciples in that room where they were all together. He doesn't berate them for their lack of faith. He knows they're anxious and unsure about what is going on. And hopefully, as we meet in life groups or as you've come to church this morning, that is the kind of welcome that we give to others and that we receive. Not one of judgment, but instead one of peace and encouragement to get to know Jesus in a deeper and more real way. And how do we do that? By watchfully waiting on God and by studying his word. We've been looking at Luke's gospel, which is all about Jesus. But from next week, we're turning back into the Old Testament to the book of Joshua. But we'll still be looking for how that points us to Jesus, because the whole Bible is God's story. And the wonderful thing about knowing Jesus is that faith can be understood in the simplest way. It's about trusting in God's love for us as shown by Jesus dying on the cross. All we need to do is acknowledge our need for God. Admit that we can't manage on our own, just like the disciples who are lost and uncertain without Jesus. And we can ask Jesus to be with us as we study his word, so that the truth within it can become plain to us. That's what Jesus was able to do with the disciples, bring the scriptures to life, bring new understanding in ways that even though they knew them and had read them before, he could help them truly understand what it meant. For me, I've spent every Easter of my life going to church, but each year I learn more of what the cross means. Last Sunday, I woke up with a deep sense of thankfulness to Jesus for his death on the cross for me. Now, I suspect the beautiful sunny weather helped me with that kind of feeling of thankfulness, but I think it was actually much more grounded in the experiences of Good Friday. Many of us spent Good Friday evening here focusing on different aspects of the things Jesus carried to the cross for us. And it's not always easy to dwell on the cruel death that Jesus suffered on our behalf. And perhaps even less easy when we recognize the pain our sin caused him as he experienced the separation from God the Father that sin brings with it. It isn't easy, but it is helpful. Because we're able to be truly thankful, truly joyful in our worship of God, when we can recognize with gratitude the depth and breadth of the love Jesus showed for us as he reached out his arms and was nailed to that cross. Why were the disciples able to be so joyful in their worship? It was because they had experienced the despair and doubt of Good Friday and Easter Saturday. They knew the roller coaster of emotion which life and death brings. They'd believed their hope and their future had been killed on that cross. And their worldview was transformed as Jesus stood among them. He is not dead, he is alive. Their lives could never be the same again. So when we're in despair, wondering what's going on in the world, globally, politically, personally, when evil looks like it's getting the upper hand, let us be encouraged by Luke's gospel and his choice to end the story here. Let us too experience the wonder, as the disciples did, of meeting with Jesus. Let us together learn more of his plans and purposes for the world as we read his word and then take seriously his commission of witness. Called not just to be his disciples, but also to make disciples throughout the world. The disciples' first response to that call was to worship. And where did they go? They went to be in the house of God, the temple. Luke's gospel begins in the temple, with Zechariah taking his place in the worshiping life of God's people. We then have the account of Mary and Joseph taking Jesus to the temple when he's 8 days old, where Simeon and Anna, faithful worshippers of God, recognize Jesus as the Messiah. Luke is the only gospel writer who then gives us a glimpse of Jesus' childhood, where once again as a 12-year-old, Jesus is in the temple, the place he already recognized as his father's house. As Tom Wright in his Luke commentary puts it, Luke's gospel ends as it began in the temple at Jerusalem. Worship of the living God now revealed in Jesus of Nazareth is at the heart of Luke's vision of the Christian life. We don't have the temple, we have our church to come together to worship the living God revealed in Jesus of Nazareth, as the heart of who we are as Christians together. The disciples had been wondering and worrying about what the future held. Now they are people who know their calling to be witnesses to the good news of God. Let our response to Jesus and his resurrection also be one of witness and worship as we together praise God for all that he has done and will continue to do in our lives and in our world. And so before our service ends, it seems right and appropriate to spend some further time worshipping God together, thanking him for all that he means to us and all that he has done for us. As the musicians come to lead us, let me lead us in prayer together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come as the disciples did, in awe and wonder, with amazement and joy, as we are reminded once again that you did not just die on the cross, but that you were raised to life. And that you call each one of us to know you, to experience your good news, your saving love for us, and to then be witnesses to all who we meet and know of all that means, of all you mean to us. Lord, that draws us back to worship, to together proclaim and say, you are our God. We thank you for all that you have done for us. We thank you that all for all you mean to us. We thank you for all that you call us to be as your people here in Wallingford. May we praise you together and thank you. Lord Jesus, we thank you and we love you. Amen.